We call this limited atonement because the redemption that Jesus accomplished by his obedience unto death is limited in extent throughout the human race due to God's purpose in election. His purpose, which is not to save all, right, but to save the elect, particular persons whom he chose in Christ before creation. But if this is true, why are there so many Bible passages that seemingly teach that Jesus really did die for all people, died for the whole world? John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And then verse 2, 1 John 2, verse 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Friends, this is really what we want to consider tonight. And we will read now from Revelation 7, where the same John the Apostle, he wrote the Gospel of John, right? He wrote 1 John. I just read a verse from 1 John 2. And he wrote the book of Revelation, the revelation that was given to him, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John here in chapter 7 records his vision of all the redeemed people of God in Christ. A countless multitude. Indeed, Jesus made a sacrifice sufficient to save all sinners. That's the sermon title tonight. A sacrifice sufficient to save all sinners. And let's read now the holy and living word of God. Revelation 7, starting at verse 9. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Thanks be to God for his word this evening from Revelation 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, now remember, professing Christian people have debated various theories of the atonement over the centuries. But the Bible is very clear in its teaching about the work that Jesus did at the cross. Christ Jesus submitted to his Father's will for the purpose of saving sinners by offering himself on the cross as their sacrificial substitute, penal substitutionary atonement. He died on the cross as their sacrificial substitute, taking upon himself their full penalty so that God the Father would remain perfectly just, even while mercifully forgiving sinners and granting them eternal life. The question is, for whom did Jesus do this? The Calvinist view, which we hold in our Reformed churches, is called limited atonement because the Bible teaches, and I would argue it very clearly teaches, that our Savior Jesus accomplished the redemption of sinners on the cross by paying the full spiritual debt for his sinful people. For that number of people that is limited by God's purpose in election. Jesus did not make salvation possible. He perfectly secured eternal redemption for those people the Father gave to him. Now, do Arminians hold to a view of unlimited atonement? No. Truly unlimited atonement is the heresy called universalism. It says that Jesus ultimately saves absolutely everyone. That is not a Christian position at all. That's a heresy. Every Bible-believing Christian believes limited atonement of one sort or another. Arminians have another view of limited atonement. Not limited in its extent, but limited in its effect. So Jesus died for absolutely everyone, okay, unlimited in that way. It's for everyone. But his death did not effect redemption for anyone. You see the limit? Made it possible. Did not actually effect. It's limited in its effect. Very limited indeed. Okay, so up to this point, we're just reviewing, right? But now let's introduce something new and something, frankly, very, very important. Arminians have in their defense many passages in Holy Scripture that plainly speak of salvation for the whole world. Again, 1 John 2, verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That verse does not make it sound like God's purpose on the cross was limited to his elect, right? It sounds like Jesus could save everyone. And friends, that is because he could. But we need to make careful distinctions. We need to think carefully, and theology is so much a matter of making careful distinctions. What he could do is different from what he did do. And that really is our theme tonight, friends. So I want you to think about this carefully with me this evening. Christ's death is efficient for the salvation of the elect. But indeed, it is more than sufficient to save everyone in the world. Again, Christ's death is efficient for the salvation of the elect, but it is more than sufficient to save everyone in the world. We use the word efficient to describe something that achieves the desired effect. That's something that is efficient. In our churches, we teach limited atonement only because, again, the Bible so clearly tells us that Jesus actually accomplished the goal. Mission accomplished at the cross. It is finished. He accomplished the goal of redeeming all those whom the Father gave to him, the elect. We saw this in Hebrews. That was where we spent most of our time last week. Hebrews 10:14, I remind you. By one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By one sacrifice, he perfected us. And who are those being sanctified? Who are those whom Christ has perfected? Well, Jesus says in Hebrews 2:13, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And last week, I ended by taking you to John 6:38 and 39. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," and that would be God the Father, "and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You have that kind of that language of John 3:16 even right there in John 6:40, right? Everyone who believes will be saved. But what does Jesus say just before that? He tells you who is going to believe. All that the Father has given him. And he came to save those. And he will lose none of those the Father has given him. His death was efficient unto the salvation of the elect. It was limited according to God's definite and eternal purpose. But the cross is not at all limited. limited in its value or its power to save. The cross is sufficient to save absolutely everyone. Now, if the distinction between efficient and sufficient is not really clicking, I'll make it really simple for you. If a man has $1 billion, he could easily purchase all 100 cars at the dealership. He has that kind of buying power. Sufficient money to buy all 100 cars. But it is his purpose not to buy all 100, but 20 cars. Now, that is still a lot of cars. But his money was efficient for the purchase of some cars, not all 100. This distinction is massively helpful in our gaining a fulsome understanding of what the Bible has to say about the cross and what Jesus actually accomplished at the cross. Well, friends, let's look at the teaching tonight from the Canons of Dort, second head of doctrine here, and we continue now with Article 3. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth. And we could simply insert the word power. It has the power, infinite power to save, right? It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Dear saints, the death of Christ has infinite value or power so that it could have redeemed the whole world. The death of Christ has infinite value, infinite power, so that, yes, it could have redeemed the whole world. But again, this is what it could have done, but did not do. There will be many sinners who perish forever in hell, but the punishment will be the perfect justice that they receive for their sins. That punishment will not be due to any defect whatsoever in the cross of Christ. His redemptive work, his obedience unto death, was a perfect atonement for sin, lacking in no way whatsoever. So, Article 3 says, the death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete satisfaction for sins. It has infinite value, and yes, infinite power, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. That is what his cross could do. But we know it will not do that. We understand God's plan more than simply what he could do, exactly what it is he meant to do in Christ and what he accomplished in Christ. Article 3 is emphatically affirming what all Christians will affirm. There's nothing peculiar there in Article 3. This is not Calvinism at this point, okay? This is just very broadly shared conviction among Christian people. The cross of Christ is the only atoning sacrifice for sins, the only way of salvation. But it is also a perfect sacrifice for sins. It could have secured salvation for every sinner in this world. Theologians have rightly said that the one sacrifice of Christ could have saved an infinite number of worlds. Absolutely! Because it has infinite value. And the next article here tells us why. So let's these go together. Article 4 now. This death is of such great value, remember, infinite value and worth, for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death, the death of Christ, was accompanied, notice, by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved or merited. Okay, the Bible clearly teaches that in order to save human sinners, our substitute had to be a true human being. He had to be a man, right? Like us in every way except for sin. Only in this way could he be that atoning sacrifice and make satisfaction unto the justice of God. But Article 4 reminds us that Jesus, yes, true and holy man, also was the only and is the only begotten Son of God. The death of a mere creature could not have infinite value. Impossible for the death of any creature to have infinite value. But Jesus is not mere creature. He is true man, but he's not only man. He is the eternal Son of God, possessing the same eternal, infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus died in his human nature. He suffered and died as a true man. The divine nature cannot die. But the point here in Article 4 is that this man who sacrificed himself on the cross was personally God's own Son. And therefore, his death as man has infinite value. In Hebrews 1, we read this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom, that Son, also God the Father created the world. Very similar to John 1, right? Hebrews 1 and verse 3 now. He is, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe. Who does? The Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus became superior to the angels in his humanity. He became superior to the angels because of his obedience unto death. But that one who sacrificed himself to make purification for sins was none other than God's own Son, one and the same Creator God with the Father. Surely the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Son of God, has infinite value. Article 4 gives another reason for the infinite value or even infinite power of his atoning work on the cross. Again, that last part of Article 4. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. The Son of God, as true man, suffered the full penalty that our sins deserved. And I want to remind you, friends, we confessed that in the Creed. I said it this morning. Let me say it again. What he suffered was hell. That is what was poured out on Christ there at Calvary. So Isaiah 53, you know the words. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed under the infinite weight of God's wrath against sin. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on his servant, his own Son, Jesus. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That penalty, friends, the infinite wrath of God against sin, no mere creature could have endured it, but Jesus in his crucifixion was able to endure the infinite wrath of God, as I told you this morning, because he remained true God in our flesh. He bore all of God's holy fury against sin. All of it! Sometimes Calvinists get a little mixed up here. They think that limited atonement means that Jesus suffered only a certain amount of wrath. If it's limited atonement, he died for the elect, then that would mean, logically, right, that what he suffered on the cross was a limited amount of wrath. The wrath that God had against the sins of just the elect. That Jesus would have suffered more wrath if God the Father intended to save more sinners. No. Article 4 is telling us that the punishment Jesus endured was that cursed death that sinners deserve under the infinite weight of God's holy, just wrath against sin. In other words, it would have been the same hellish suffering and death on the cross whether Jesus died to save one sinner or an infinite number of sinners. His death has infinite value because of, yes, who he is. He is personally the eternal Son of God. And because of what he suffered. Yes, he bore on the cross hell, the infinite wrath of God. Dear brothers and sisters, the Bible does not teach us that Jesus did this to make salvation possible. Perish the thought. God suffering his own wrath. The Father, let's make it relational. The Father having his own Son suffer infinite wrath for sin simply to make salvation possible. No, no, no. He died to save the elect, and that is what he actually accomplished. But remember, the number of the elect is vast. As a matter of fact, it is a number that no one could count. No human being could count all of those. And that's our passage tonight. We return to Revelation 7 here in conclusion. John writes here in Revelation 7 about this vision. He has a vision of a great multitude, verse 9, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who is Jesus, right? Not because they made salvation possible for this vast multitude, but God, through his Son, fully accomplished the redemption of his people. So they praise God in verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." For they made salvation possible for everyone and left really everything up to us ultimately, whether we know. No. Not the teaching of Scripture at all. And God made salvation possible. He did it. And that's why they ascribe all praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God the Father and to the Lamb, to whom belongs salvation beginning to end and every bit of it, of God's sovereign grace. Nothing left up to us poor sinners. It's a passage to bear in mind when thinking about the atonement, because it reminds us that while the death of Jesus was efficient to save the elect, what we mean there is that it did in fact save the elect, it was sufficient to save all people. His death, sufficient to save all, and what is John's point? It did save a vast multitude from all nations. And John writes similarly in chapter 5. You'll want to notice those verses 9 and 10. Here it's the angels praising the Lamb, who is Jesus, right? They sang, verse 9, they sang a new song to him. "Worthy are you to take the scroll," to take it from the hand of God the Father, "and to open its seals." And they explain why. "For you, Jesus, the Lamb of God, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The blood of Christ did not make a ransom available. A ransom is to purchase people out of their misery. Right? A redemption price, very similar. Spoke on redemption this morning. It's a purchase price that delivers the slaves. That language is very important, friends. Language matters. And the Scripture is very clear in the strong language it uses for what Jesus actually did accomplish on the cross. He ransomed these people, a multitude from every nation, and he made them a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Such passages help us understand other passages that speak of, yes, the whole world and salvation for all people. For example, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Arminians say that God loved the world in terms of each and every sinner and Because he loved each and every sinner just the same, he sent Jesus to make salvation possible for each and every person just the same. But that is not what John 3:16 means. Unless the Apostle John is a complete schizophrenic who teaches about election and limited atonement all over the place, but then for some weird reason just decides to teach hypothetical universalism on the other. World in John 3:16 is referring to that wicked human race in general. That whole realm of rebels who hate God, right? That's what John goes on to tell us right there in John 3. God sent his light, his own son, light into the world, and people reject him because Jesus is light and people love their sin. They love the darkness. The amazing thing is that this holy God does not reject us as we, left to ourselves, would reject him. But he loved his enemies. He loved countless multitude of rebels, yes, from the whole world. And he gave up his own son to die for them, not to make their salvation possible, but yes, to accomplish their full redemption. John the Apostle wrote the gospel. Again, he wrote First John as well. He wrote Revelation. We're in a lot of John's writings here lately, but again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, what does he say? My little children, I'm writing these things to you, verse 1, so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Did Jesus die to make salvation possible for the whole world? No, that is not the point. But he is the only Savior of the world, right? He is the only Savior of the world. I mean, that in and of itself has a lot of explanatory power for some of these passages that speak of, you know, salvation for all, for the world. He is the only Savior for the world, and his sacrificial death did, in fact, secure salvation for a countless multitude from all peoples in the world, from all the nations of the world. This is John's point. He is saying that those early Christians, many of them, of course, Jews, must not think that the Lord Jesus, as their Savior, did a work for them on the cross in some kind of exclusivistic way. This is for us, like for us Jews. As if he's not the Savior of other people. No, no, no. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He could save all. He could save all. He will save. I should say he has saved a vast number that no man could count. A people from every nation, from every tribe. That propitiatory sacrifice all by itself completely satisfied God's justice in relation to those sinners whom he sent his son Jesus to redeem. Since he is the propitiation, friends, you understand, he paid all the debts of his people. And that means he leaves nothing for us to pay. He leaves nothing for us to pay. So in your suffering, yes, you may say, God disciplines those he loves. But he's not making you pay. You never could, apart from eternity in hell. You see, friends, it is the very nature of our Lord's atoning death that assures us he died for some sinners, not all. But remember, it is the very nature of his atoning death that also assures us believers that he made full satisfaction for all our sins, paid all our debts, leaves nothing for us to do in terms of appeasing God, satisfying God's justice. And this is why John says, the Apostle John says, that we only need to confess our sins. And God the Father will forgive. Like that. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can it be justice for God to forgive sins? We think of mercy right? When we're thinking of forgiveness of sins, that's God's mercy at work. But justice? How is it a matter of justice for God to forgive sin? Friends, God is just in forgiving us, believers, because Jesus, his Son, fully satisfied God's justice in our place by his sacrificial death. Moreover, as John goes on to say, Jesus now lives before the Father as our righteous advocate. The very one who died for us is always interceding for us poor sinners. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death is sufficient to save all. It is efficient in securing full atonement, eternal redemption for you who trust in him. Remember the infinite value of his atoning death. And never imagine that your sin, however grievous, however many sins there might be in your life, still today, make you unforgivable. We need to know the infinite value of his atoning work because, yes, it does mean sufficient to save all people, but you know what it means for you who believe in him? An atoning sacrifice that did, in fact, pay for all your sins. So there are never too many for God to forgive, and never sins too grievous for your God and Father to forgive. His eternal Son died a cursed death under the infinite wrath that we deserve to secure for us, believers, forgiveness for all our sins. And so, friends, embrace the atoning work of Christ, your dear Savior, and hurry to him in confession, knowing that for his sake, the Father will forgive all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.